if you've got your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And we're in the 15th chapter now. There's a fellow named Thomas Merton who, at the age of 53, stepped out of his bathtub and was electrocuted and died. Merton had been a monk and a prolific writer of biographies and poems and other religious works. And like many, he lived a life of diversity, of ups and downs. But it was his prayer, the prayer that has become known as the Merton Prayer, that has had the most influence over the past 40 years. And so I want you to listen to it this morning. Merton prayed, "My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does, in fact, please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone." Life in this world is full of perils, isn't it? It's a life that can be full of loneliness, that can overflow with uncertainty. Do you fear? What is it of the unknown that frightens you? What of the still yet to be seems so far out of reach for you? Thomas Merton was a man with a great desire. His life prayer was to replace fear with faith, to follow God wherever he leads, trusting that God would never leave him, would never forsake him. And despite all the uncertainties, Merton was willing to continue to follow. That's the kind of faith that we need. That's the kind of approach we need to take to life, to embrace what God has in store for us despite the occurrence of difficulty or uncertainty, despite our lack of knowledge, to simply trade our fears about the future with faith in the God who holds that future. This morning we're going to see the work of God in Abraham's life, God's continuing work in Abraham's life, and Abraham's transformation from fear to greater faith. That's my hope for you this morning. That whatever you fear, whatever is unknown, whatever is difficult in your life, that you would be able to push through it because of the faith that you have in who God is and what he's promised. Our text is Genesis 15. And this is the foundational text that informs us of what Monet read this morning in Romans 4. The central verse is verse 6, which says this: Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. This great verse is the pivot point in Abram's journey from fear to faith, and it is the foundational verse for this beginning of the story of redemption. Quite simply, God does not look for personal perfection. God looks for faith, both in who he is and in what he's promised. And so, what are we going to see this morning? Well, first we're going to look at Abram's fear. Then we're going to look at God's promise and Abram's faithful response. And finally, we're going to look at the covenant that God makes with Abram that no doubt reassures Abram of God's faithfulness. Our text begins, if you'll look at chapter 15, verse 1. Moses writes, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward will be great." God uses the metaphor of a shield to promise protection and this reward for the promise of provision. It's important to note that in the original language, God doesn't say, "I am your reward." There are some Bibles that translate it as that. And indeed, God is our reward. But that's not what Moses wrote here. Instead, he uses the word sakar to emphasize that Abraham's reward will be great. It will be abundant. It will be beyond what Abram can even imagine. God's promise implies that Abram is afraid. And his specific promises give us a clue with regard to the areas in which Abram may have been fearful. The opening words of the passage, "after these things" or "after this," gives some indication that Abram's fears may have been related to the victory that we spoke about last week. The victory that Abram won in the battles among the kings of that land. Perhaps Abram's fears rose out of second thoughts on the heels of that victory. I mean, you've probably been there, right? Where things are going so great. And then you begin to question. Maybe you even begin to fear. Maybe you become anxious or stressed. The theologian Vladimir Zelenoff says it this way. He says, two dangers menace Abram in the capacity of soldier. Fear of death and love of gain. And so God fortifies his servant against these perils by further grants of grace, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your exceeding reward. Abram has been walking with God. Abram is even passing these tests of faith. But doubt seems to creep in. If you're keeping count, this is the fourth time that God appears to Abram. And it's no coincidence that God meets Abram then and there. Abram took a tremendous step of faith in going out and rescuing Lot and then turning over all of the plunder to the king of Sodom. In the midst of battle, Abram no doubt wondered whether he would live or die. Moses very quickly shows us that Abram is victorious. And yet you can imagine when you're facing such a great foe, when you're facing so many great enemies, there is bound to be fear of whether you're going to make it out dead or alive. Now God is reassuring his faithful servant by saying, I am your shield. Nothing will get to you that I don't let through. I am your shield. Nothing will get to you that I don't let through. And then God says, and your reward will be great. And in essence, God is saying, you did well, Abraham, turning over your treasures of war, because what I intend as your reward far exceeds anything that the king of Sodom could even begin to offer you. Abraham is fearful, perhaps even a little shaken after the battle, but God reassures him and reminds him of his presence and his provision. That's not a bad lesson for each of us, because as we make our way through life, maybe anxious, fearful, stressed, maybe you're unsure about something, we should be reminded of God's presence and his abundant provision. Even in Abraham's fear, he doesn't lose sight of God's promise. It's just that God's promise seems unlikely and impossible. Have you ever been there? You believe it, but it seems so impossible. I want you to look at verses 2 to 5. It reads, but Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus. This is a servant of Abram's. By custom, this prominent servant would become an heir if Abram were not to have a male son. Goes on to write, and Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And then the word of the Lord came to him. Do you remember what happened when the Lord came to Jonah? There was this great revelation. There was a turning point for Jonah every time that the word of the Lord came to Jonah. I imagine that the same thing happens with Abraham when the word of the Lord comes to Abraham. When the word of the Lord comes to us, it should be a turning point. It should be a point in our lives where we take stock of where we are to decide if we're going in his direction or in some other direction. If our thoughts are simply ours, or are we thinking the thoughts of God? Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. God took him outside and said, look up at the heavens, count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then God said to Abram, so shall your offspring be. Abram is straightforward with God about his doubts. Let me remind you, Abram's wife is old by any standard, and she's barren. It's likely that the lack of a child is not because of a lack of trying, but simply because the reality is it's impossible, humanly speaking. Her biological clock has ticked for its last time. That's the reality. That's when God reassures Abram of his promise. And where before God had told Abraham that his offspring would be like the sands, grains of sand on earth, now he points Abram to the stars in the sky, the innumerable stars in the sky. I think it gives Abraham a sense of the vastness, the incredible ability that God has, the overwhelming blessing that would result from Abram's offspring, from his descendants that God is promising him. Recently, the Clarks gave me a CD called How Great Is Our God. It's a recording of Louis Giglio giving a speech to a group of predominantly college-age students, I would imagine. Louis Giglio speaks of four stars to make the case of our utter smallness in the world and in the worlds in which God is created, simply by speaking them into existence. God spoke the universe into existence. Words are powerful. Indeed, God's words are powerful. So Louis Giglio shares by way of a little golf ball. He continues to say, well, if the earth were the size of a golf ball, then this star, and he names it, would be the size of 6 Empire State Buildings tall. And then he moves up from there, getting bigger and bigger, until he gets to the biggest star of all, called Canis Majoris, the big dog. That's just the biggest one we've discovered. And yet God spoke these things into existence. I can imagine that a part of Abraham's looking into the sky is the reminder that if God can create all of this, then surely he can give my wife a child. It's a reassurance that Abraham needed in the midst of his doubt. God encourages Abraham with the truth of his promise and his vast creative power, and it challenges the fear in his life. There's an old saying that fear is false evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. And Abraham looked around at all the evidence, and it seemed that the impossibility of God's promises were real. But God had something different in mind. And he used what Abraham could see, the stars of the sky, to encourage him and to remind him that things are not always how they appear, especially with God. When you're met with fear, look to the truth. Look to the truth to set you free from that fear. So God shows him the stars of the heaven to assure him of his promise. And then verse 6 says this: Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. This is a seminal verse of the Bible, up there with Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, the Shema. In John 3, 16, our passage from Romans this morning is an explication or an explanation of what is meant here. Abram believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. I want you to look closely at our text, because it appears on the surface that Abram's faith was a result of God's assurance. But I want to challenge that idea this morning. There's no doubt that God encouraged Abraham and perhaps helped Abraham set aside his doubts and fears. That seems to be the context here. But Moses didn't use the kind of language in the Hebrew that would indicate that verse 6 is the result of that reassurance. In fact, Moses uses a completely different construction, making verse 6 more of a summary, maybe even a parenthetical statement about who Abraham is. There's no doubt God's reassurance was beneficial to Abraham's faith, but it doesn't seem to be Moses' approach. It doesn't seem to be his contention that the faith of Abraham spoken of in verse 6 is a direct result of that assurance. I want to explain that a little bit. If Moses had wanted to indicate Abraham's faith being a direct result, he would have used a more common construction. And it would have been translated a bit like this: and then he believed. But that's not what Moses did. Instead, he used a construction that would be translated literally as, now Abram believed. Now, in the great scheme of things, that doesn't seem like a big difference, does it? It doesn't seem to make a difference either way, but I think it's important to point out that verse 6 is pivotal in more than just one way. See, it's a summary, it's a declaration about who Abraham is, and I think the way Moses wrote about it indicates that Abraham is not solely who he is, that is, a faithful servant because of God's reassurance, but because of God's holistic work in his life. From the very, very call that was sent out that we read about in Genesis 12, all the way through until Abraham begins to experience the birth of Isaac, the birth of the rest of his sons. Before we do that, I want to, before we go on to verse 7, I want to pause a bit and talk about these two terms, this belief and this righteousness. Belief used here is a word called heman in the Hebrew. The word for righteousness is tzedakah. According to Alan Ross, both are rich theological terms, and the idea for belief conveys this idea of reliability or steadfastness or dependability, belief. To believe is to consider something dependable and then acting on it. It's not just to believe that it's dependable, but it is to then act upon it. We've said it here before. To believe in your chair is to rest comfortably in it, trusting that you're not going to hit the floor with a thud. That's belief. That's the kind of belief that's spoken of here. It's the kind of belief that Moses, and I believe that Paul in Romans, requires of true salvation. That is, trusting who Christ is and what he's done on your behalf. But then Moses says that God credited Abraham with righteousness. And again, Ross defines it as a conformity to a standard, to do what is right in God's eyes. And so righteousness is this correct action or this correct attitude before God. So in the end, verse 6 is this statement about the kind of faith that Abraham had and the resulting relationship that he had with God. Abram accepted the word of the Lord as reliable and true, and he rested in it. He acted in accordance with it. And as a result, the Lord declared Abram righteous and ultimately declared him to be acceptable. So now we come to the last part of our passage. These final verses describe the means by which God seals the deal with Abram. Up to this point, God has reassured Abram of his presence and his provision. He's credited Abram with righteousness as a result of Abram's faith in God. Abram is declared righteous because he believed God, and yet within a sentence or two, Abram continues to question how it is the Lord will bring about the fulfillment of his promise. You can have great faith and still have lingering doubts. Thankfully, God accepts even the smallest bit of faith, spoken of in the New Testament as just the size of a mustard seed. Go to the supermarket and get a mustard seed and see how small it is. You'll get an idea of the kind of faith that is pleasing to God. You were given a challenge a couple of weeks ago to search the scripture for God's promises. Did you find any? Did you doubt any? See, thankfully, God desires to reassure his people when they're in doubt about his promises. The real doubt at hand here in verses 7 to 11 is how God will secure the land that he's promised to Abram and his descendants. I want you to look at the verses beginning at 7. God also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. If you want to know where Ur is, you look on the front of your bulletin and you'll see a little map there. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all of these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. Can you see this scene? See, here we see God's desire to reassure Abram in his doubt. Abram is unsure how he's going to inherit the land, and this question prompts God to enact a covenant to guarantee the promise. And just like showing Abram the stars of the sky or the grains of sand across the earth, God again uses what Abram knows to reassure him of the certainty of his promise. The scene is a very human scene. It's not much different than if Abram had been there with another landowner and agreeing to enter into a covenant or into a contract with another landowner. The scene in these final verses serves at least two purposes. The first is to give a glimpse of the suffering and death that would precede the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his descendants. And secondly, to ratify the promise of God to Abraham through a covenantal sacrifice. So first, what is this glimpse of the suffering and death that will precede the fulfillment of that suffering? If you read verses 12 to 16 with me. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." Verse 11, we see Abram driving away the birds of prey that have come to feast upon the carcasses, this bloody sacrifice that Abram has prepared. And in verse 12, the sun sets and Abram falls into a deep sleep. And all the while, it seems as if God hasn't shown up. I want you to listen to what Vernon McGee writes about these verses. He says, "Abram gets everything ready, and while he's waiting for the Lord, the fowls of the air come down. The buzzard and the crow come down upon the carrion. Abram is there shooing them away, for they're ready to swoop down upon the sacrifice. If you had been there and had seen all the display of the sacrifices, knowing the custom of the day, you might have said this, 'Well, Brother Abram, apparently the one you're making a contract with hasn't shown up. I guess he's late.' And then Abram would have said, 'No, I don't think he's late. He just told me to get things ready and that he would be here to make the contract.'" Do you get the picture? See, the idea of sacrifice and the making of contracts was a common practice in Abram's day. And God stoops down to make this contract with Abram, and he tells Abram to get it all ready. Abram does just as he's been instructed, but God leaves him waiting. And he falls asleep. Falls into a deep sleep. The prophecy of the 400-year time period in verse 13 is significant. This period of time was tied in part to God's long-suffering patience with the Amorites. The text says that their sin was not yet full. God was holy and just, wishing the sins of the Amorites to be full before he would judge them. And the fulfillment of the promises to Abram required retribution and judgment on Egypt and the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, the land that would eventually be Abraham's. Abram's descendants would surely get the land, but not 1 hour before God's perfect justice required it. And so that meant 400 years. Not only would Egypt and those in the land of Canaan be judged, but the nation of Israel would be disciplined to make the nation fit to receive God's promises. The encouraging part of it all, and I think this is the grace that God exhibited in sharing this prophecy with Abram, is that Abram and his descendants would know that such oppression and enslavement was not a threat to God's promises, but it was a part of God's divine plan for his life. The reality is sometimes we wait. How many of you think of things like that? How many of you look at your need to be fit for the promises of God in your life? To be prepared, to be disciplined, to wait for what God might give you. How many of you see the dark parts of your life not so much as a threat to God's promises, but as a part of his divine plan for your life? We've all got them. The book of James reminds us that indeed we will endure hard times. And we're to count it all as joy so that the endurance produces mature faith, makes us more like Christ. The dark parts of our life sometimes, dare I say all the time, are a part of God's divine plan for your life. We need only to open our eyes and open our hearts to what he might want to do there. God is saying to Abraham, I cannot put you in this land now because I love the Amorites also. So you're going to have to wait. I want to give them a chance to turn to me. So sometimes as we wait for these promises to be fulfilled, it's ultimately not all about us. God's promises are sure, but in the midst of it all, he has a plan for someone else as well. And it may require that we wait. That's what he did here. And so he gave the Amorites 400 years. And the scriptures tell us, listen to this, 400 years. And there was one Canaanite woman named Rahab who was a prostitute who turned to God. She, like Abram, believed God. I don't want you to ever let anyone tell you that the God of the Old Testament is not a God of grace. That he's somehow simply a God of vengeance, a God of wrath. There is a day in which God will exact his vengeance, will exact his revenge. But in the meantime, 400 years so that this one woman, who by the way is in the lineage of Christ, would turn to God. God is a God of amazing grace, both in the Old and the New Testament. And so what does God do to ratify his promise to Abram? Look at verses 17 to 21. They say, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said this, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Got any more ites you could add there? The smoking fire pot, in case you're wondering, is simply a type of oven that was commonly used in Abraham's day. Both the oven and the torch were two elements connected with sacrifice. Eliot Spitzer says this. He says, these images are part of the fire or the burning motif to describe God's zeal and his unapproachable holiness. With the darkness present, nothing else was seen in the vision except these fiery elements passing between the elements. That is, God alone passes between the pieces because he alone is responsible for the contract. Can you imagine this pitch darkness, this dreadful thick darkness that's described here? And you've got this blazing fire sweeping through these two halves of the carcasses that Abram had prepared according to what God had said to do for him. And all the while, Abram is sleeping. The one who didn't show up to sign the contract was Abram, not God. The final verses mark out the land that God promises to Abraham, the land of the Kenites and Hittites and Jebusites. God made the promise and he sealed it with a sacrifice. And what did Abram do? Nothing. He slept. But he could sleep because he believed God. He could rest fully in who God is and what he had promised. Nothing more was required of Abraham. And nothing more is required of you but to believe God. Not to sign on to some doctrinal statement, but to read his word and believe what he says about who he is, what he's done, to rest fully in it, knowing that as you rest fully in him, you will not fall. You will not hit the floor with a thud because Christ has you. I'm encouraged by the words of St. Augustine, who said this, faith is to believe what you do not see, and the reward of this faith is to see what you believe. This couldn't be more true than it was in the life of Abraham. God was ultimately responsible for seeing the promise fulfilled, but Abraham was responsible for following God faithfully. God is the one who enacted this sacrifice, the one that sealed this covenant while Abraham slept. See, when we recognize that difference, when we simply believe God and claim his promises, our fears will fade away and our faith will be credited to us as righteousness. That's not a bad exchange, is it? Would you pray with me? Lord, once again, you have you've given us just a glimpse at the life of Father Abraham. One who no doubt walked by faith, but who had doubts, who at times was fearful, simply because you had called him to a place that he didn't know. You promised him something that seemed so impossible. Lord, as we look around and we take stock of our circumstances, our environment, our resources, may we not fall prey to this idea of fear, false evidence appearing real. Lord, let us not buy the lies that have permeated our culture, our society, but instead may we look to you. May we look to what you've promised. May we recognize that if you've said it, it's as good as done. You are the one who spoke this vast universe into existence. Nothing is impossible to you. Lord, may we have faith to rest fully in your Son, the one who has reconciled us to you because he took our sin. Talk about a great exchange. He took our sin upon himself, died as a result, and then gave us his righteousness. Lord, we didn't just get rid of the sin in our lives, but we gained the righteousness of Christ. Lord, help us to walk faithfully, knowing the truth, knowing the love, knowing the grace that fills that message. And Lord, for those here who don't yet know the freedom there is in Christ, work on their hearts today. Bring them into your kingdom, I pray. Help them, Lord, to fall in love with the Savior, such that they would have no ability to say no. Lord, I thank you for these lessons, and I pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives, to walk faithfully, to honor you with how we live. We pray it all in our Savior's name. Amen.